I've been tasked to watch this small dog by my daughter, so I don't know what else to do with it. So there it is. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. Hey, that's better than a couple weeks ago. Yes, more people are good this morning than 3 weeks ago. It was like... So I have a couple things to share, and then we'll get started pretty quickly because, we're covering a lot of ground today. A lot of ground. We're gonna tackle 30 verses, which I know it's ambitious. But I also want to point out that this morning I am wearing my official fall shirt. It is orange and brown and kind of a cream color, and I went to my wife and I said, "Is this too fall, too early?" And in my house, we have a rule. There is no such thing as too fall, too early. We are willing fall to come, one drop of sweat at a time, right? So when fall comes, that means fire pits and eating outside. It's just going to be amazing. We'll let you guys know. We'll keep you in the loop. Coming into this morning, a lot of stuff going on this week for me trying to bite off a lot. But one of my favorite passages, and when Mike asked me early this year if I would take part in the Jesus Said series with preaching the red letters, I immediately knew that one of the times I would get to preach, I was definitely going to be in John chapter 4. So saying that, once you guys grab your Bibles or grab the Bible in the seat in front of you or your favorite electronic device with an e-Bible on it and pop it open and scroll to John 4. Verse 1. We're going to be covering 1 to 30 of this narrative. And here's kind of what's going on. We've been discussing the Jesus Said series in our staff meetings. We've been talking about where this series continues to lead and kind of circle around. And we really have not gotten very far from the central theme of Jesus said, "Follow me." It seems like through every sermon and through everything we've talked through this summer, we kind of really don't get too far from the idea of Jesus said, "Follow me." We talked about people we follow him to, how we follow him, things that are examples of following. And this morning, I mean, it's where I left off 3 weeks ago, and the mic picked right back up, and we laughed about that. But this morning, we're going to talk about how we follow Jesus into mess. Because it's important that we understand that we have to follow Jesus into mess. In fact, I went back and listened to chunks of my sermon, and it was like, that's exactly where I left off, was that we have to follow Jesus into mess when we follow him sacrificially. But here's my question first off this morning is, have you ever found someone in a mess? Okay, have you ever been in a mess? Right, all of us have. Have you helped every single person you've ever found in a mess? No, why not? Simple answer, because mess is inconvenient. Mess is inconvenient. And finding people in mess, whether large or small, is an inconvenient thing to deal with, and yet we're called to engage. So for me, I was thinking, well, where are times I've been in a mess and people have not helped me? And without, you know, getting, I just wanted to keep it really small and simple. One day, I ran out of gas here in Rockland. The bottom of Stanford Ranch near the Save Mart. I was actually right out front of the Save Mart parking lot. And my car ran out of gas, which is an embarrassing thing for a man to begin with. And I could just hear the words of my father-in-law lecturing me, his standard lecture of, "Why do you let it get below quarter tank?" I was playing the odds. And I lost. And there I was, stranded, the bottom of Stanford Ranch. And I got all the way over into the turn lane, as far as I could. I put my flashers on, and I called my wife, and I humbly asked that she would grab the gas can out of the garage, and she would run it over to the gas station and put a few gallons in, "Come, please rescue me." And so she agreed to do that, and I waited, and I had my two youngest kids with me, right, and they were playing around on the lawn there, and I was sitting there watching the car, and I was amazed watching how many people, one, pulled up behind my car in the turn lane and just waited. I mean, I had to actually go up to one car and knock on the window and said, "It's out of gas. I'm waiting for somebody. I'm sorry." And they pulled around and went. But so many people were really irritated at the inconvenient spot my car was sitting in because I had run out of gas. And how dare I run out of gas on their time, on their streets, in their way, when they're trying to get in the Save Mart parking lot? It was inconvenient. I will say this, not one person stopped and said, are you okay? Is your car okay? Are you doing all right? Not one person. I was pretty amazed at that. Because I was like broad daylight and it's Rockland. It's not like, you know, Oakland. I had two little kids with me and no one's like. So I thought about that kind of going into this morning, and we're going to kind of talk about how Jesus leads us into mess and how he gives us the example of stepping into mess himself, and really where this shines a light on how he stepped into our own mess. So if you would, we're going to read John chapter 4, 1 to 30. I am going to read all of it, so be prepared for my reading voice. And then we're going to pray and we're going to dive in. John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, the well is deep. Oh, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman has said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town, and they were coming to him. Let's pray. Jesus, in these words, in this passage, there's so much going on. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we read and we examine and we share and we look, you open our eyes, you open our hearts, and you give us exactly what we need, whether it's challenge or encouragement, whether it's hope, whether it's a call to repent. Jesus, we pray that you speak through these scriptures this morning. We lift this up to you in your name. Amen. All right, so here's where we're going to jump in. Briefly, look at the first six verses. This is where we start our story, and there's a lot going on in here that we have to examine because it's important to understand what leads Jesus to Samaria. Okay? First, it's all this stuff's going on. The Jews are dealing with Jesus in Judea. He's ministering everywhere. Things are going very well. He's ministering. He's building his disciple base, for lack of a better word. So much so that where they were worried about John the Baptist before, now they hear that this Jesus guy has actually got a larger following and more people are being baptized and following him. They start to create this stir, and Jesus decides he needs to go back to Galilee, which is north, so Judea in the south, up to Galilee in the north. And here's what's funny. In verse 4, says this, and he had to pass through Samaria. This is a really funny thing, because the truth of the matter is, he shouldn't have had to. Judea being in the south and Galilee in the north, Samaria being stuck in the middle, here's the problem. Jews and Samaritans do not like one another. And I say do not like, and really that's the gentle way of putting it. They hated one another. I mean, they despised one another. The Jews would pray that there were no Samaritans at the resurrection. Like, it was bad. They didn't want there even to be faithful Samaritans. They were a mixed breed of people. They were a result of when coming into the promised land, when God said, hey, listen, don't intermarry. Well, people did, and we got the Samaritans, and the Jews were like, they're impure, they're inbred. We don't like them. We don't deal with them. They have their own plot of land. And a faithful Jew always went around. If he had to go from the north to the south or the south to the north of Israel, he always went around, because you could go around. One of two ways, you go out to the coast, you could head over the Jordan, but you could go around. But it says Jesus had to go to Samaria. He shouldn't have culturally, right? But this is the first example we see in John of Jesus stepping outside of acceptable cultural norms to do God's work. So he shows up in Samaria. And it's about the sixth hour for you Bible nerds like me. What time is the sixth hour in the New Testament? Noon. Middle of the day, Jesus shows up in Samaria. He's hot. I'm assuming it's a bit warm outside because it's the Middle East. He sits down at a well and he waits. And about that time, a woman comes out from the town to fetch water. What great timing. Jesus, he certainly couldn't have known she was going to show up there. So here comes this woman up out of the town with her water jar, which the average water jar in and of itself weighs a good 15 to 20 pounds, clay, right? Forge, it's heavy. Then you put water in it, you got to carry it back and forth. And the well at Sychar is actually about a half mile outside of town. So this is an especially long walk with a lot of water, and here it is the middle of the day. Which is weird, because in the culture, here's what happened. When you needed water, you went to the well. But when you went to the well, guess when you went? Early in the morning. Because you needed water for the day, and it was cooler. And if you needed a refill, guess when you went? In the evening, when it was cooler. But here it is, the heat of the day, and this woman shows up all alone. And Jesus begins to speak to her. Which there again, we see this barrier being broken down of Jesus reaching across what is a forbidden cultural norm. You don't deal with Samaritans. If you're a rabbi, you don't talk to women when you're alone. You really don't talk to women much at all. So here we have a Jewish man who's a rabbi talking to a Samaritan woman who's alone at a well. This is all kind of bad. And Jesus starts talking with her. And we have this conversation, but I'm actually going to do something a little different. I want to jump down to verse 16, because here's what we're going to get as a picture for the rest of the conversation when we look at the woman's mess. Jesus says to her after this dialogue, right? He says to her, all right, go and get your husband. Go and get your husband. Now, some people have argued it should be just normal. Jesus would assume that a Samaritan woman who's out getting water in the middle of the day should be married. She's got a husband, someone she's taking water back to. So he says, go get your husband. Now, I believe that's absolutely not a natural assumption, because not everybody in Samaria was married, nor was everybody in Israel married. Some were widows, some were single. But he says to her, go get your husband. To which she replies, I don't have one of those right now. And he says, you're right. Which, again, I laugh because it's kind of an astute observation. You're right, you don't. That's what I just said. Yep. You don't have a husband. No, I just said I don't have a husband. But Jesus digs deeper. You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. So here's Jesus peeling back the scabs. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. You've been divorced or widowed five times. And currently, you are living with the man you're not married to. Thus explaining why you are here at this well in the middle of the day. You see, her mess was a mess that was well known by her community. Her mess was a mess that everybody looked at, and she lived in shame. Why does a woman show up in the middle of the day to fetch water from the well? She shows up at noon because she doesn't want to be there with the other women sneering and talking and laughing and whispering about her. She's had five husbands. And she's currently shacked up with a guy who's not her husband. Now, whether he's someone else's husband or not, we don't know. But she's got a mess. She's got a big mess. And Jesus dives right in. Now, she's carrying so much into the conversation. She shows up at the well, right? This is the time she shows up. Normally, no one is there. It's her safe time. It's her alone time. I'm going to get my water. I'm going to bug out, and I'm going to go home. And every day, walking out to the well at noon in the heat of the day is just one more reminder of her mess. Every day, lugging a 20-pound jug, then filling it with 20 or 30 pounds of water and lugging it back a mile round trip is another reminder of her mess. She shows up at the well. And there, perched by the side of the well, is some Jewish dude. And she's like, great. Let me just keep my head down. Let me get to the well. Let me get my water. Let me get out of here so fast. Hopefully he won't notice me. And if he does notice me, hopefully he won't talk to me because that's not allowed. What is this Jew doing by our well? Which sounds so anti-Semitic. It was normal then. What is this Jew doing by our well? She goes over, starts to get the water. And of course, Jesus being Jesus, well, she doesn't know, but he's there for her. He's there for her in the midst of her mess. And he breaks the silence. Will you get me some water? Give me something to drink? And she's like, wait a minute. How is it that you, who are a Jew, so now we're back up to verse, 9, 10. How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus says something I find really interesting. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked, which gives you this weird picture of Jesus kind of standing there like, hey, if you knew the gift of God who was asking you for some water, she's like, oh, I haven't heard that before. Let me just get you your water and get you out of here. Of course, Jesus is on a whole nother level. But you got to remember, through her filter, this is like, oh, great, he's one of those. So, this is the baggage she's bringing into the conversation. And Jesus responds and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. So she's still thinking water, water. Jesus is talking about a deeper thing. Jesus is trying to draw her into a conversation in the midst of her mess. He's talking about deep soul and heart things. And she's still stuck on this guy's asking me for water. What is he doing here? And why is he hitting on me? And this is just really bizarre. And when he says, you'd ask to get water if you knew who was asking you, And she said, but you don't even have anything to get water out of the well with. What are you talking about? You're crazy. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, verse 13. Of course, she asked the question. I'm sorry, I shouldn't skip over this. Sir, you have nothing to water. Are you greater, verse 12, than our father Jacob? Well, as a matter of fact, yep. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will not be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here we go, Jesus talking about the spiritual, and she's still dealing with the water that's in the well and how this is all going to work out. And he starts talking about water that will lead to never thirsting again. This is really giving me some fits today. Sorry. It's like hanging off my face. He's talking about water that will lead to never thirsting again. And she's like thinking he's a magician. He's going to give me a special drop of water that I'll put in my mouth and I'll never be thirsty. And her question back is completely normal then. She's like, wait a minute, sir, give me this water, this never thirsting again water. Give this to me again so I will never be thirsty. Now, wait, this doesn't stop there. She's like, well, thirst is inconvenient. No one likes to be actually thirsty. When you're super parched, it's just a drag. So please give me some water so I never have to thirst again. No. I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Give me this water so that I will never thirst again, and I will never have to come back to this place. I will never have to walk this mile round trip. I will never have to lug this heavy water jar. I will never have to be reminded of my shame and my guilt and my mess if you just give me something that will make me never thirsty again. I mean, barring that other people in her house might be thirsty, but she wants a solution to the mess. And she thinks that it's in some magic water that Jesus will give her. And Jesus dives to the heart of her mess and her problem and asks about her husband and then declares with a great authority that she is right, that she has no husband, has had five husbands, and that she's living with a man who's not her husband. And so he basically shines a giant spotlight on her mess, on the source of her shame and her brokenness and her unhappiness. And she says, oh, got it. You're a prophet. You're a prophet, which means you're probably here to shame me about my sin, and you're probably here to shame me about how I'm not doing the right thing, and you're here to tell me to stop sinning and stop doing wrong things. And okay, fine. If you're that guy, let's have a religious debate. Because you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And some of my husbands were smart guys, and so I've learned some things over time. So she starts to have a religious dialogue with Jesus about where's the appropriate place to worship in the mountain in Jerusalem, in the mountain down here in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. Like, where? Let's have this debate. Let's talk about proper forms of worship. Let me spin this conversation so I can kind of wow you with my religious knowledge, and you'll just leave me alone. I'll give you your water, and there again you can go on your way. But Jesus isn't there to shame her. He isn't there to have a dialogue about the appropriate place of worship. Jesus is there in the midst of her mess to connect her to the heart of God regarding worship. And so he says to her, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do. But it won't matter, mountain or Jerusalem, because what the Father is searching for is not a locale. He's looking for hearts who want to worship in spirit and in truth. In the midst of their mess, crying out to him, Abba, Father. In the midst of their heartache, in the midst of their brokenness, looking to the right direction. Not looking for the right place to go and worship, but looking for the right person to worship. Worshiping in genuineness, worshiping in authenticity, worshiping in humility. And Jesus drives to the heart of her mess to show her that in your brokenness, we're not looking for your religiosity. The Father's heart toward you is that you would come to him in the midst of your mess. So he shares this with her, and she says, I know I've heard that there's this Messiah that should be coming. He will tell us all things, and Jesus declares to her that that's who he is. You see, in all of this, what she's been doing all of her life and the resolve that she's been looking for is she's looking for something to solve the mess in a way that we all would, in the way that our heart seems to be geared to. She's looking for some worldly fix. If I could just have, if I could only get, if I could just create, if I could just be, then I will be satisfied, then I will be happy, then I will be cured, then I won't long for. But it's a lie. John Calvin says the human heart is a factory for idols. Jesus says, I'm offering something much deeper. Living water. As Jesus shares all of these things, he's trying to make a point. You've been seeking the cure for your thirst, either in the arms of all of these men, that if you just find the right husband, if you just find the right man to love you, if you just find the right home situation, then your shame will be removed. You can be restored to society. It won't help. Or you've been trying to find it in your religiosity, right? In your understanding of religion and knowing your facts and getting it straight. But if we look either direction for the solutions to our thirst, then we will only remain thirsty. Because soul thirst cannot be quenched with worldly water. It can only be quenched in the gospel. Just then the disciples come back, which has got to be really amazing because they walk in like, we left Jesus here. He was alone. There's a woman here. But I love that they point out, yet no one said, right? They were puzzled, marveled that he was talking with a woman. Marveled is code for what the heck is Jesus doing, by the way. What is he doing? That's a woman. I think he knows that. Does he know he's not supposed to talk to a woman? Not okay. But no one said to her, what do you seek? Or to him, why are you talking with her? Samaritan woman. Bad news. We actually heard about her in town. They're talking about her. She's, ooh. But the woman, verse 28. I think this might be the most profound verse in this entire passage. So if you want to, if you're an underliner or you're a highlighter, I want you to actually underline this. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. I read that passage tons of times. And I've got a lot of things underlined. Some things highlighted. This is one of those things I've got underlined, highlighted, and then parentheses on the end of left her water jar. Because this amazes me. Because the woman had an encounter with Jesus in the midst of her mess, and he did not meet her with condemnation or judgment or solution or you need to go try harder to be a better citizen. You need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to get your life right and then you'll figure it out. He met her with compassion. He met her with grace. He met her with pointing toward the heart of the Father who longs for her to engage in worship in spirit and truth. That's how he engaged with her. Now, did he point out the mess she was in? Yep. Not that she wasn't aware of it, and I think we need to be aware that when we're dealing with people in the midst of mess, there are none in the room more aware of their mess than they are. I think sometimes we engage with people that are walking in brokenness, they're walking in a mess, they're walking in their sin, and we're like, hey, that's kind of messy. Like we're doing them a favor, highlighting something they are not aware of. They are aware. Now the question is, in their awareness, will you be the kind of person that conveys a certain kind of message of compassion, of grace, of pointing towards the Father's heart that desires for them, or will you be the kind of person they dread seeing because all you're going to do is go, that is really messy. That is a messy, messy mess. That's a giant mess of a mess that I have never seen something so messy, and you need to clean it up. This woman, until this encounter, she was identified by her mess. It became who she was. And the water jar, oh, the water jar. I am sure, I have no doubt in my mind, and this is just me thinking, it's not scriptural, there's no doubt in my mind there are so many days where she went to pick up that water jar and she wanted to do nothing more than throw it on the ground. Love-hate relationship with a water jar. The symbol of her mess. Every day, water jar. I hate you, water jar, but I need you. That every day that water jar just reinforced the identity of who she started to believe she was, caught in her mess. Undoubtedly, the community around her did not help because she lived in shame. Otherwise, she could have gone to the well in the morning with everybody else. But here she was, identified by this mess in her encounter with Jesus. She leaves the water jar. I mean, what a symbol, what a picture of an encounter with Jesus, and the one thing that reminds me most of who I believed I have been all of these years, the greatness of my mess, the significance of my cruddy life. I met Jesus. I don't need that anymore. Allegorically, of course, you know, pragmatically, she needs a water jar, be honest. But she leaves the water jar, and it goes a step further. She goes back into town and said to the people, okay, this is not someone who's high on like social dialogue. I just want to make sure we're clear on this. She does not spend her days out in the streets saying, hey, it's not like Belle from Beauty and the Beast. Good day, good day, good day, good day, good day. No. But she walks into the center of town. Hey, everybody, I just met a man who told me everything I ever did, in parentheses, wrong. And everyone in town goes, we could have told you that right here. You didn't need to go to the well. We talk about that every day. You go walk out to the well, we're like, oh, there she goes. She's a mess. That part is kind of like Beauty and the Beast, where they're all talking about her. But she comes back and declares, free of the water jar, I met a man who told me everything I ever did, and I'm happy about it. Notice the difference? You guys say it and you shame me. This guy told me about it, but in the same time delivered a message to me of great hope. That God's heart is for me, desirous of me, and I am not identified by my mess. And I left my water jar back there. I came back because I had to tell you guys. And they so marveled at what had just occurred, they all left and went out to the well to see this Jesus. And it says, people started getting saved. You see, Jesus came and found us in our mess. Now, I don't care if you think your mess was this big, or is it parked in, you know, a semi-truck down the street big. It's a mess. And Jesus found us in it and met us with grace and compassion. He met us with love and with hope. And our response is that we realize that we are not identified by our mess. And so we came humbly to Jesus in repentance for the mess and in gratefulness for his love and compassion toward us. We at Community Covenant have to follow Jesus in being people who convey the message that other people are not identified by their mess. We have to. That is the message that lies at the heart of the gospel. Your mess is not so big, not so great, not so large, not so huge, not so gargantuan that it stands in front of and can defeat the grace of God. It cannot. And because we have experienced that, we should be the first people out there shouting and sharing from the rooftops that I am not identified by my mess. Jesus said so. And you're not identified by your mess. God the Father desires you. God the Father loves you. And he longs for you. So I pray that this would be our message, week in, week out, that we would declare as we come before Jesus, we are not identified by our mess, and that anyone who walks through the doors or anyone we encounter in their mess in our lives, at work, school, on the block, next door, that we would convey a message that they are not identified by their mess either. And we would greet them with hope and a knowledge that the Father desires them. Let's pray.